Good evening, everybody. We're going to keep reading just a little bit, and I'm going to invite you to read with me. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. This is a linear kind of piece of thought. All comes from the same body of material, and we use it to segue into what we're going to be doing with this Dangerous Ideas series. The cliffs of Mount Arbel in the Galilee region of Israel are simply unforgettable. They command the Galilee, and below them lies the ancient Valley of the Dove's Trail that Jesus would have walked so many times from Nazareth, where it was his hometown, to Capernaum, which was his ministry base. Today, Mount Arbel National Park preserves the area, and it features a hike to the biggest cliff. And the cliff's about the height of the St. Louis Arch, to give you an idea of the fall down. However, most of the area around it is way below sea level. So the cliff really feels like about two arches when you talk about the top of the cliff to the bottom of the things around you. In fact, if you go to Israel today, it's the only place in Israel you can get a permit to base jump. All right, it's the only place in Israel that you can do that. If you want to see what Jesus saw, look at the cliffs of Arbel. One of the things I love about going to Israel, I like seeing what Jesus saw. You know, there's a lot of buildings and stuff, and buildings are fine. But boy, you look at the Sea of Galilee, there's something Jesus saw. But you look at these cliffs, I mean, there is absolutely no way to miss them. Those who traveled to the park with me in January, we walked the trail that went up to the very top of the cliff. And it's kind of interesting because there's really not a safety feature around it. You just could go to the top of the cliff, and it just goes straight down. In fact, someone told me that a German hiker the month before had fallen off of the cliff to his death, which is not really what you want to tell someone that's a little bit afraid of heights anyway. The national park preserves the area, but it's still dangerous. It's still remote. It's still difficult. It always has been. Jesus spent the vast majority of his life in the Galilee. In this region about which we speak, about three-fourths of his ministry happened there. I was recently told that if someone were to get me as a preacher, they had to understand Southern Illinois. Well, to get Jesus as a teacher, you have to understand Galilee. You just have to understand Galilee. You got to understand where Jesus came from. You see, anthropologists tell us that the environment shapes the people. It shapes the culture. Have you guys ever been to the Smoky Mountains and gone to places like Townsend and gone to places like Gatlinburg and looked at the people that were there a long time ago? You could tell they had hard lives. They had hard lives. The mountains sort of shaped and in time bent and stooped over these people. The sea and the mountains shaped the people of Galilee. The people of the lake historically were known as passionate, hot-tempered. They were actually much more racially and ethnically mixed than you might think. There was a confluence of culture in northern Israel in ways there were not in southern Israel. They're also a lot more religiously eclectic than you might think. You go to these big villages and there's a pretty small temple. Guess what? Or a pretty small synagogue. Guess what that means? They weren't all Jews. They just weren't all Jews. The people of Galilee had a bit of an accent. They had a bit of an accent. I've noticed when I was a boy, people used to have accents more than they do today. But I think television, particularly national television, has sort of killed most of the regional accents. I remember in 1989 when I moved to South Georgia, and one of the people that was there, they said, "You talk like the people on TV." And I thought, that's really, really interesting. There is sort of this universal kind of accent that has sort of stomped out the regional dialects. But the people in Galilee had one of those regional dialects. And as a rule, they were not as well educated as their southern cousins. It was a blue-collar type area. The people who lived there made their living pulling fish from the sea and harvesting crops from the fertile Jezreel Valley, also called Armageddon. And they paid way too much in taxes. Roman occupation weighed heavily upon them every single day of their lives. If you look at the area historically, it's always been a battleground. It's always been a battleground. Historically, there's always the Egyptians, superpowers to the south, who are coming up north. And there's always the Mesopotamian superpowers who don't just directly cross the desert heading west. They go up and over the desert into what we call the Fertile Crescent. They go up and over and down. These are the Persians, the Assyrians, those people groups. The area around Galilee was just a battlefield. A place like Megiddo was just literally destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, and it just went on and on and on and on. The only reason nobody's fighting in the Galilee during the life of Jesus is because the Romans occupy it. So the Romans at least gave them some peace. Let me tell you something. They did not appreciate the Romans' generosity. The people of Galilee had this sense of freedom. And they didn't feel life was worth living unless they were free. They had these nationalistic notions that went back to David and Solomon of when Israel was free and even great. Everything about their view of the world was rooted in God's promise made to Abraham. You see, the Jews of the Galilee believed that they were a chosen people. They were God's tribe. They were special. They were holy. Remember in the Bible, holy means set apart. For us, the opposite of holy would be profane. For them, the opposite of holy would be ordinary. The Jews of the Galilee were not ordinary people. They didn't think of themselves as ordinary people. They were extraordinary people. Why? Because God made a promise to their ancestor, Abraham. And it guided them because they believed that they would be a great nation. But they weren't. They weren't. They were for a minute and a half, and then they weren't again. Roman subjugation was the one thing they could not seem to crawl out from under. And you need to understand that when you got two Galileans alone at the time of Jesus, they're talking politics, and they're whispering for fear that Alexa will hear them. It was here that Jesus was raised. It was here that Jesus learned a trade. It was here Jesus called his disciples. It was here that he took fish and loaves and multiplied them. It was here that he healed people and cast out demons. And he talked about this concept, this abstract concept that he called the kingdom of God. You need to understand, the Galilee is Jesus' country. And the people who surround him were his people. I remember after seminary, I was in my last semester of seminary, and I was approached by a particular conference down south, and they offered me a church if I would go to their conference instead of return to Illinois. They talked to me about the church and the various benefits and all that stuff. They talked to me about why they were interested in me staying and all of these kind of things. And I remember looking at them and I just said, I feel called to go back home to my own people.
I just did. I felt called to go back home to my own people. You need to see Jesus minister to his own people. He got them. They got him. He was an us. In Jerusalem, he was always a them. But in Galilee, he was always an us. There, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God in tiny, tiny synagogues and in vast outdoor venues. If they could somehow infrared every step that Jesus took on the planet Earth and plot it on a map, it would be so concentrated in the Galilee. It's just where he was. And those of you who have been there with me, I feel Jesus in the Galilee in ways that I don't in Jerusalem. There's just something about the mountains and the valleys and the lake and the cliffs that somehow continue to speak his name. It's frankly why I keep going back. In this summer series, we're going to explore the dangerous ideas of Jesus that are rooted in Judaism. They're nurtured in the rich soil of the Jezreel Valley. They're watered by Mount Hermon. They're protected by the cliffs of Arbel, and they were grown by God. We're going to look at Jesus' controversial and revolutionary teachings. We're going to find out just why they saw Jesus as such a threat. And we're also going to find out why the rabbis call the land itself the fifth gospel. And we're going to get somehow better tuned to the land. We're going to discover why pilgrims for 2,000 years have come here and why so many of them are forever changed by it. And we're going to understand why this almost 700 feet below sea level freshwater lake that they call a sea and the hills that surround it has become so important to the faith of so many around the world. What is it about this place? You see, God could have had his son be born anywhere, but he didn't. Why? Why Galilee? Why Israel? Why? The material that we're going to explore in this summer series is generally called the Sermon on the Mount. It's really familiar material, but I think we read it wrong, because I think we read it as if it's being spoken to us in Fairview Heights in 2018, and it just wasn't. I don't think we can truly feel the material until we can get in their shoes, until we can take a panoramic view, until that we can smell the fishy lake. I think then we begin to get this idea of who Jesus was and this idea of how the people thought who flocked to him. Why? Why did people flock to Jesus? Sure, he healed them, but he didn't heal absolutely everybody. Why did they flock to Jesus? What was it about him? And what was it about them that made people rush toward him? And why did he draw the least of these? Why did he draw the prostitutes and the tax collectors? Why were the people that society said they don't belong here? Why is it those people who rush to Jesus? That is what we are going to understand, and that is what we are going to lean into. Tonight we're going to look at a subsection called the Beatitudes. The big idea in the Beatitudes is that Jesus reinterpreted the hardship of the times that many people considered to be a straight-up curse, and he called it a blessing. And he began these statements where, "Blessed are you." Now, the Greek word translated blessed is makarios, and its meaning is hard to get at, but a lot of commentators too quickly settle for happy, and I don't think happy is really where we want to be, because happy in Greek has its root in the word hap, H-A-P, and hap is where we get happenstance. Happy is by chance. I think that is completely what Jesus isn't talking about. Makarios, in a theological sense, has nothing to do with chance, but it has everything to do with choice. Makarios relates a kind of joy that comes from learning to view life through the lens of the kingdom of God. When I read this material, Jesus is really saying to us, let me introduce you to a new way of thinking. Let me introduce you to a different point of view. And what I want you to hear is the point of view Jesus introduces his people to is every bit as radical to them as it's going to be to us. Jesus lived his life in the decades that would precede a Jewish revolt against the Romans. The Jews finally revolted in 66 AD amid anti-tax protests and attacks on Roman citizens who were living in Israel. In 67 AD, the Emperor Nero, you guys remember Nero, hated Christians. The Emperor Nero sent his general Vespasian, who later becomes an emperor, with 60,000 soldiers to the Galilee to crush the rebellion. You talk about taking a bazooka to kill a fly, all right? 60,000 soldiers to crush the rebellion in the Galilee. The Galileans were brave. They certainly had courage, but they were simply no match for hardened, skilled Roman soldiers. They were fishermen and farmers. The outcome was absolutely tragic for the Jews. Contemporary historians write that the Sea of Galilee was red with blood. Crucifixion crosses lined the highways and the byways. And some reports say 100,000 Galileans were either killed or sold into slavery. 100,000. The steam for the apocalypse that would come about three decades after Jesus was already building in Galilee. And you're not going to understand Jesus' ministry, particularly the opposition or the attraction of Jesus' ministry, apart from this political reality. It's into this swirling and increasingly dangerous political climate that Jesus offers the Beatitudes. Now, a lot of times when we study the Bible, we want to take notes. And I love taking notes. Taking notes is a great thing to do. Some people are just built for notes, like Paul. Paul's writings are just built for notes. Yeah, he might write an entire book that's one run-on sentence, but the bottom line is you can pick it apart, and it's easy to take notes too. This particular material, Jesus isn't trying to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 easy steps to anything. Jesus isn't trying to educate us. He is trying to transform us. He's not looking at what we can memorize and parrot back. Jesus is looking to introduce us to a whole new way of thinking. So as you encounter the material, I want you just to embrace it and let it just hit you and see what happens. Scholars think Jesus delivered this message either on Mount Arbel or on a site that we call the Mount of Beatitudes today. If you go there, it's got a real pretty church. Kind of a small church, but a real pretty church. It's a garden. It's beautiful. It slopes down into the sea. For 1,600 years, it's kind of been the recognized site. But historians and archaeologists aren't really sure if it was way up on Arbel or lower on the Mount of Beatitudes. Regardless, Jesus taught this on a mountain. His listeners would have enjoyed a view while they were listening to him. And I want you to feel this. You guys ever been on a mountaintop where you just had this beautiful panoramic view? This is kind of what they are experiencing. This is the setting that they're in. So while Jesus is talking to them, there's all kinds of things happening around them. And you've got to get a feel for this. If they look down 500 feet from the Mount of the Beatitudes, there are fishermen in the sea. There's a village right by the dock. Are you aware that the Sea of Galilee has no natural harbors? It's just around lakeshore. So to protect the boats, they had to build man-made harbors, and the villages popped up around the harbors. Well, what do you do with the fish when you get them in? Well, they ate the sardines, but let me tell you what they did with the tilapia. With the tilapia, they packed them,
and they put them into barrels that were salted, and they shipped them all over the Roman Empire. So there would have been fish factories. They also made this horrible fish sauce called gorum. It was sort of made from... Yeah. And they just kind of would gut the fish, mash it up, let it set in the sun for a long, long time. And when it was somewhere between rancid and an alcohol product, they would kind of wrap it up. The Romans loved it. The Romans loved really strong tasting things and really stinky things. And boy, did these fish make it really, really well. So there's factories around. There's assembly plants. There's people not only fishing, but people processing the fish. There's a lot going on. And these people would be watching it. The other direction, there might be farmers sowing in a field. There might be some animals on a hillside. Just keep in mind, while Jesus is talking, if you do a 360, there's all kinds of things happening. It's not like church where nothing's happening except the person talking. Is everybody with me there? There's all kinds of things happening. And we're going to tap into that for this series. Very literally, Jesus took his audience up. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes them up, above the noise, above the chatter. Jesus takes them up. I want to suggest that Jesus' words to the people of his day could not be more relevant to the people of today. And Jesus is really trying to affect in us through this body of material transformation. Transformation and a new way of thinking. In January, I had the opportunity to speak for a moment or two to the 210 people who traveled with us on the Mount of Beatitudes. It's this manicured area. it's really very, very nice. It's quite lovely. And as I shared about the Beatitudes, I was shocked at how relevant they were to the things that had happened on our trip. See, some people had lost luggage, some luggage hadn't come in. There were some people who maybe hadn't got to change clothes for 5 days, and there were a lot of tensions here and there. Some groups thought that other groups had better translators or better guides, and there was all kinds of stuff going on. And it was so funny that in the midst of all of this, that happened pretty early in the trip, in the midst of all of this, somehow when we're on the Mount of Beatitudes, it took us above it. You see, that's what I really think the church needs to do today. We need to transcend all the chatter. We need to transcend all the hate. We need to transcend all the drama. When people come to the church, we need to take them somewhere higher. We need to take them somewhere higher. It's unthinkable to think someone would come to a church at a low level and leave at the level at which they arrived. We've got to take them higher than that. So let's get at the material proper. And I'm just going to hit this. First of all, there are 8 big ideas here. And I just want to touch on them because I want you to feel this. Verse 3, when we recognize how much we need God, we are blessed because the kingdom of God is our inheritance. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that times are best when times are worst. He's saying, you know what? I get it. You're overtaxed. I get it that we're occupied by Romans. I get it that you want to be free. I want to be free. I get it that no matter how hard you work, you can't get ahead. I get it. I get it that you're sick and you don't have access to health care. I get it. I get it. I get it that your families are blowing apart. I get it. And Jesus says, and blessed are you, because you are so acutely aware of your need for God. You've never been closer to God than you are right now, in your pain, in your despair, in your frustration. Blessed are you. And I bet all the people are going, what? Let me ask you a question. Is your life tough right now?
Are you going through a really difficult stretch of highway? You want to know what Jesus would say to you? Blessed are you. Because you are acutely aware of your need for God. Were I to write the script for my life, I would have written out all the pain, wouldn't you? I would have written out all of the pain. If I had written the script out for my life, everything would go my way. We'd always move up and to the right. And yet as I look back through my life, it has been in some of that pain where I've been most acutely aware of my need for God. You know, if everything went my way, I might get thinking I was all that in a bag of communion wafers. But when I hurt, when things happen beyond my control that break my heart, when I see things going on in the world and I feel so overwhelmed and I want to cry out. No, I don't want to cry out. I just want to walk away. I want to take Melissa and I just want to disappear into the Smoky Mountains and I don't even want to know who the next president was. That's always my temptation, is just to walk away, just to disappear. And when I tell that to God, God says, blessed are you. Blessed are you, because you know that without me, you don't have a chance to be a pastor in 2018. Blessed are you, because without me, you got nothing to offer anybody. Blessed are you when you are most aware of your need for God. And that was number one. This thing about Jesus, he wasn't afraid of information overload. I mean, seriously, wouldn't you think it'd be a good place to stop? Go home, think on that for a while, right? You know, go home, you know, get something to drink, eat a fish bowl, go home, just relax for a while. But no, 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 Jesus is just getting started. Number two, when we mourn, we are blessed because we will find comfort. When he talks about mourn, he's talking about our hearts breaking. He's talking about loss. Loss comes in a lot of ways. Are you guys aware of that? Loss comes in the form of human loss. People die. But dreams get lost. And marriages get lost. And friendships get lost. And every one of those losses hurt. Careers get lost. Sensibilities get lost. We mourn because we lose. We mourn because people we love lose. And what did Jesus say to those who mourn? Blessed are you, because you will find comfort. You want to know what he's really saying here? He's saying, blessed are you when you're at the bottom of the barrel, because you got nowhere to go but up. See, God meets us at the point of our need. Wherever it is you most hurt right now, that's where God is rushing to meet you right now. That's why God had to become fully human to save us. Because he had to feel what we felt. Jesus is not an abstract savior. Jesus wasn't just over it. Jesus was in it. He was in it with us. Are you guys aware that Joseph disappears from the biblical narrative after Jesus is 12? He just disappears. There's really only one decent explanation for that. Joseph died. If I'm guessing, I'm going to say Joseph probably died in a construction accident because he's a tecton. He probably died in a construction accident building the city of Sepphoris. That would be my guess. And if I'm wrong, I bet I'm not too far from wrong. What I'm saying is God did not even spare Jesus the pain of loss. Jesus didn't come to earth with a get-out-of-pain-free card. He was in it like we're in it. So if you're grieving right now, if you're hurting right now, help is on the way. Help is on the way. I want you to hear that Jesus is rushing to you. He's rushing to you. Number three, verse 5. When we're gentle and lowly, we are blessed, for we will inherit the earth. You know what he's saying? When life humbles us, we embrace a Christian disposition. How many times does the Bible talk about that if we humble ourselves, God will lift us up, but if we exalt ourselves, God will tear us down? Over and over in the Bible, God tears down the proud, God exalts the humble. Jesus is looking and he's saying, does Roman occupation humiliate you? And blessed are you. Does your station in life humiliate you? Then blessed are you. Gentle and lowly are two different kinds of words, and it's fascinating they're both used here. A mouse is lowly, but a mouse can't be gentle. To be gentle means that, or to be lowly just means you really got nothing to defend yourself with. You're just a mouse. But a bear can be gentle. Gentle means you have the capacity to do harm, but you choose not to. Lowly just means you couldn't do harm if you wanted to. All you can do is squeak. But Jesus said there's really no difference, because at the end of the day, people are either going to do harm or they aren't. And he says the people who do no harm, blessed are you. And he's even saying that you might be better off being lowly, because at least you'll never have the illusion that you could rip things apart on your own. At least you'll never have the illusion you're a bear. Blessed are you. Why? Because you will inherit the earth. When life humbles us, we embrace the servanthood of Christ. Christ came to be a servant. Every time the disciples started arguing about who was going to be the greatest, Jesus did something weird, like wash their feet. Horrible. Just every time. Blessed are you. Jesus came to be a servant. This points to the contrarian values of the kingdom of God. And before long, you start hearing this, and Jesus is ticking them off, and something occurs to you. Everything I know is wrong. Everything that I intuitively know in this fallen world is wrong. Because this world says, if you want to get ahead, step on the people below you. But Jesus said, if you want to get ahead, be a servant. The world says, if you want to be rich, you hoard. Jesus says, if you want to be rich, you give. The world says, if you want to live, you hold on to life at all costs. Jesus says, if you want to truly live, you die to self. This is an absolutely contrarian thing Jesus is doing. Jesus is three in. I guarantee everybody's head's hurting. Verse 6, number 4, when we hunger and thirst for justice, we are blessed, for we will receive in full. The Galileans were so concerned about themselves. And Jesus is saying, but what about others who aren't receiving justice? You ever notice how callous we often get to people who aren't us? You know, that's kind of them. They're going through their thing. And I know we can't all take on the pain of the whole world. I completely get that. But sometimes we just get pretty callous. When the world doesn't offer us justice, we can't believe everybody doesn't rush in. But when the world doesn't offer somebody else justice, we just kind of figure they're on their own. And Jesus says, when we hunger and thirst for justice, what does that mean? When we hunger and thirst that everyone would be treated fairly, that everybody would get a fair shake. When we hunger and thirst for that, we are blessed. Why? Because we will receive it in full. When we are concerned about others, our concerns are fulfilled. And the inward work of God that initiates the Christian life turns outward and transforms the world. There's a lot of Christians today. It's been a Christian for a long time, but they've never got their inward outward. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Number 5, verse 7, when we are merciful, we're blessed because we'll be shown mercy. What is he saying? When we lean with our heart toward others, God will lean with his heart toward us. Let me just kind of paraphrase. Don't be a jerk to everybody. Show some empathy. Show some empathy. Care a little bit. Say, well, I need to stand for truth. Yeah, stand for truth. Just let there be a tear in your eye when you do it, because you actually care about people. I'm not going to back down on what I believe is right. Just not going to do it. You're not going to get me in a bad mood about it, but I'm not backing down either. But when I stand up and proclaim what I feel the Word of God is saying, I care about people. Because when you talk about sin, you're not talking about abstract ideas. You're talking about human beings. And Jesus is saying here, when we're merciful, we're blessed. Jesus said in another point, you know, don't judge people, because the same measure you use to judge them is going to be used to judge you. You know what's really cool about Jesus? He's the judge and we're not. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? I love that, because I don't want the job, do you? I don't want the job. It's like going to your kid's baseball game, your grandkid's baseball game. Somebody looks at you, says the umpire didn't show up. Do you want to be the umpire?
No.
I don't want the job. You know, I don't want the job. I don't want to be the judge. I'll proclaim the word, but I'm not the judge. Jesus is the judge. I always tell people, when you get the choice between judgment and mercy, show mercy, because we're all going to need mercy. We're all going to need mercy. If not in this world, I assure you, we will need it in the next. Number 6, verse 8, when our hearts are pure, we are blessed, because we will see God. When our motives are pure, when our motives are right, we will see God. You want to know what I've noticed over the years? We tend to judge ourselves by our intentions. We tend to judge other people by their actions. But did you know God judges us according to our motives? You know, Melissa, my wife, has this great saying. She said if she followed through on 1/1000th of her good intention, she'd be Mother Teresa. And I love that. I love that. But we do. We tend to evaluate ourselves on our intentions. Well, we intended to help. We evaluate others on what they actually do. But God looks at our heart. You see, a lot of times if we do the right thing, we just feel pretty good about it. And Jesus is saying you can't stop there. If you do the right thing, you also need to do it for the right reason. And isn't that what Jesus was really getting about in the passage that Dwight read earlier? You're going to pray? You need to pray for the right reason. You want to give? You better give for the right reason. You want to fast? You better fast for the right reason. You do it for the wrong reasons, you'll still get rewarded, but the reward you get on earth is all you'll ever receive. You do it for the right reason, there's something else going on. Number 7, verse 9, when we work for peace, we are blessed because we will be called the children of God. Isn't it strange that in a fallen world you have to work for peace? You guys ever feel like it when your family's together? Or maybe when you're at work or you're in a situation that you literally feel like you're doing the work of peace? I feel that all of the time. Those of you who read me, the things that I write nationally, one of the things I really try to do is I try to work for peace. I try to work for civility, and I try to just say to people, you know, no matter where you sit on a linear spectrum, we can still treat each other decently. And I'm not asking you to back down on what you believe is true. I'm just asking you to treat each other humanely. And may I dare say, those of us who claim to be Christians, treat each other Christian. I think one of the real problems in this country is we get too many Christians who don't act very Christian toward people that disagree with them. But when we work for peace, what are we working for? I think if you take a serious look at peace in the Bible, shalom, when you take a serious look at peace in the Bible, I don't think it's ever talking about an absence of conflict. We will never have that in a fallen world. We're just never going to have that. You could take the 5 biggest threats in the world, whatever you think those are. If all 5 of those were gone, tomorrow there'd be 5 more, right? I mean, we all get that, right? We all get that. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of God. So you want to be a peacemaker? Speak the presence of God into every situation you're in. You got a conflict? Speak the presence of God into that. Feeling tension somewhere, speak the presence of God into that. Carry the presence of God with you into those situations. Peace is the presence of God. And did you know we can be delivery systems for peace? What if you begin to see yourself as a peace delivery system? Isn't that cool? You get yourself a shirt, man. Peace, I am a peace delivery system. That is worth doing. That is worth doing. Bring the peace of God into the tumult. Bring the peace of God into the turmoil. Bring the peace of God into the debate. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? They'll be called the children of God. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say blessed are those who are right. He says blessed are the peacemakers. Now don't get me wrong. I want to be right. Is everybody with me? I mean, I want to be right. But I also want to be a peacemaker. Number 8, verse 10. When we are persecuted because we live for God, we are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is ours. I want you to think about this because it goes into a little more detail there, but I just really want to stop there. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Now, don't get me wrong. When he's talking about persecution here, he's not talking about the inevitable results of doing dumb crap. Can I hear an amen from somebody? You know, that is not what we're talking about. You go drive your car 120 miles an hour down 159. I assure you there'll be a nice policeman who will eventually stop you and persecute you. That's not what we're talking about. That's doing something dumb. That's paying the price for that. That is not what we're talking about. What Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about, blessed are those who stand for me when everyone else stands against me. Blessed are those who will claim me when everyone else rejects me. You see, those who stand for Christ, those who stand for the Word of God, will always agitate a fallen world. You know, I got noticing that years ago. I don't even have to do anything to agitate some people. You guys know what I'm talking about? I don't have to do anything. I don't even have to say anything. It was one of the things I had to get my head around when I was young. I would just go into something And for some reason, people are just kind of intimidated by you. And I'm sitting there thinking, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. What I found over the years is that as people got to know me better and saw my heart, they often had a better impression that I made on them at first. And over the years, I've tried just to have a softer, tried to smile more and just be more engaged, be more friendly to kind of take the edge off of that. But there are times when we are persecuted and it doesn't have a thing to do with us. It's because we're associated with Christ. And that's really what it's talking about. Blessed are you when you are associated with Christ and the world stands against you. You see, when we do this stuff that's in the Beatitudes, the world just isn't going to get us. Standing for justice and peace will always mystify the world. If everybody gets your version of Christianity, do you know you're probably doing something wrong? Seriously, if your non-Christian friends just get it, you're probably doing something wrong. Because what Jesus said is, if you're my true disciple, the world's going to hate you. They're not going to get you. You ever notice that if you have a lot of un-Christian family or friends that don't know Jesus, you ever notice the more you get committed, the more you mystify and stress them? You know, if you go to church once a quarter, people are pretty good with that. Because I think it just goes back to Ben Franklin. You know, Ben Franklin said, you know, you don't really need to believe in God, but you need to go to church on occasion because people think you're honest, you know? And so that's a good thing to do, right? You can build business contacts at church, right? And so, but you start going to church every Sunday, people are starting to go, And then if you pass up something that they would deem to be funner than church because you want to go to church, now you're really throwing them off. You want to go to the lake on Sunday? Nah, I'm going to go to church. They got no gear for this. They got no gear for this. Are you in a cult? Are you in a cult? I had somebody about 3 years ago walk up to me and they said, Somebody told me you were a cult leader. I said, well, if I was in a cult, I'd want to be the leader. And so I said, but we're the church. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We're just trying to be like Jesus. And you know what? Part of what Jesus said is that we need to put his values above the values of the world. So take your membership vows. Did you know if you get serious about prayer, people aren't going to get you? But man, I like praying. Isn't praying fun? I like praying with people on the spot. I passed up an opportunity this week, and I probably shouldn't have, but I'll get another shot. There was this person that I sort of know who's really been through a lot of things, but kind of a energetic, kind of loud person, you know. And I was walking away, and he goes, "Hey, Reverend Shane, make sure you pray for me. I sure need it." And there were a lot of people around, and I thought, man, I ought to just go pray for him in front of everybody and just freak him out. And then I got looking. You know what? That'd be doing the right thing, but my motives are not pure. They wouldn't have been, man. They wouldn't have been good at all, because I would have prayed loud. I mean, I would have. And I said, "Lord, I'm going to pass on this one. But next time, I'm going to go at this. I'm going to fly right in." You see, when we are serious about prayer, people don't get us. We're serious about worship, people don't get us. You know, you can go to church, but what happens if you ever decide you're going to worship God at church? You guys ever gone to church and decided you were actually going to worship God? That's different. Right? I see people at church all the time. Or more likely. Right? Just staring at the phone, right? But I see people at church all the time, and then I see about 1 out of 10 look like they're wanting to put some effort out to worship God. You know? About 1 out of 10. I'm a baseball fan, but, you know, I may wear a Cardinal hat, but sometimes I'll go to the baseball game, and there'll be a bunch of young guys that have their shirts off, and one of them has a big C, and the other one has a big A kind of written on their chest in paint, and they're running all over the place, and I'm thinking, I'm not that kind of fan. You know, there's a bunch of guys wondering why they don't have dates is what I'm thinking. And so they're just running all over the place. I'm thinking, man, whatever kind of fan that is, that's not what I got going. It's not what I've got going. But in the Lord, I need to be more like those guys. When I come to church, I need to be more like those guys. I need to say, I'm going to worship the Lord today. And you guys just, I'll try not to get in your way. But me and the Lord, we got something we're going to do here today. I remember when my brother-in-law, Craig LaQuat, was young and I was young. He was a jumper and a dancer. He had pretty good vertical back then. I could jump. I could try that now. Nobody could tell I was jumping. But Craig would just have his hands up, and I was more like this. I was just kind of looking about. And one day I asked him. I said, "Craig, why do you lift your hands?" He goes, "Because I can't keep them down." And I thought, well, there's an awfully good reason. And then one day I was worshiping, and just kind of. And now, you know what? If anybody knew me the first 10 years I was a Christian and could see me on a Sunday, where I've got a hand up, usually just one hand, two seems a little flaming to me, but just one seems okay, you know? They have no idea what hit me. Prayers, presents, gifts. Oh, boy, that'll blow their minds. You give 10% of your income to the church? And you know, I'm sitting there thinking, you give 10% of your income to gamble? You know, you're supporting the state of Illinois. They're doing great. I'm supporting the kingdom of God. We're changing the world here. We're changing the world here. Prayers, presents, gifts, service. You're taking a week of your vacation to go help people, and you're paying for it, and you're paying for the materials that you're going to use to help build somebody a home? Yeah. And then witness. You're out inviting. You're looking for people to invite. My dad, I go to breakfast with dad. He puts me to shame as a witness. I'm so embarrassed because he's so good. And I just sit there and I just watch him, you know. Dad just walks up. We'll be at McDonald's. We didn't go to Chick-fil-A to get our free sandwich today because the holiday threw us both off and we forgot. So we're at McDonald's today. We actually had to pay for a terrible sandwich instead of getting a free good one, right? So we're at McDonald's today. You know, Dad's up there. Dad goes in. He's just, he goes, how you doing? And he's just, and the person taking orders just there. And before long, Dad heads back. And he just pulls out one of his invitation to church cards, just hands it to her. He goes, just want to invite you to church. She smiles. I see Dad do this about 2 times every time we go to breakfast. And I'm just thinking, that is so awesome. That is so awesome. When we are a witness, people are going to go, what are they so excited about? What are they so excited about? Jesus is saying to us as we kick off this body of material, he's saying, when you really get me, it's going to change you. And if it hasn't changed you, you're not getting him yet. If you really get me, you can think different. You can interpret things differently. You are going to be a new creation. Dare I say, you're going to be born again. Why don't we close with prayer? Would you pray with me? Almighty God, I realize my need for you. Comfort me in my pain. Make me gentle and humble. Give me an appetite for justice. Allow me to show mercy. Forgive my sin and give me a pure heart. Make me a peacemaker. And when I suffer and sacrifice, help me to remember that if I am aware of my need for you, I am blessed. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Almighty God, thank you for the opportunity to launch this new Dangerous Ideas series tonight. And for all those who are hurting, I pray that you would remind us that when our hearts are broken and we cry out for you, that we're blessed because we do not cry in vain. But you hear us, you love us, you reach out to us, you rush to us, and you give us more than we could ever imagine. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.